So here are the rules for making up parables. You have to tell what could be a real story. It has to be realistic. It has to be something that could have happened last Tuesday. A farmer went out planting a field. A father had two sons, one of whom took off. A boss went away and left some guys in charge. A man was walking down a dark road and got mugged. Parables are real. They cannot have cows jumping over the moon, or brothers who can swallow the ocean, or the Sabres making the playoffs. You can't say an Irishman walked right past a bar today in your parable. It's got to be something believable. It's not like asking who's green and has four legs and sits on the deck all year, patio furniture. To be a parable, it has to be possible. It has to be a real life situation. But in parables, no names. In parables, the names are always blotted out, kind of like those blurred faces on news reports when people don't want to be known. None of Jesus' parables features any name tag. A fisherman, a king, an employee, a baker, just descriptions of people. Jesus never uses names in his parables. And a parable has to teach something about how God sees the world that's different from how we see the world. Like, God's got buried treasure that is worth selling everything else you have in life to get. Or using resources to help people be ready for the world to come is the smartest possible use of your resources. Or people getting in on God's deal last minute get the same deal as those who have been in here for years. Parables are just ordinary stories that deliver a tremendous truth at the end. So when we read the story that Jesus tells in Luke 16, which starts out like this, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. We think, oh, nice. It's a parable about a wealthy Lakers fan or a Vikings fan. It's a parable about Prince. Wow. Some rich guy who digs lavender. And we think, Jesus, let the teachings begin. We're ready. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And we think, wait, what? A beggar named Lazarus? He has a name, and his name is Lazarus? I mean, aside from the fact that we've never met anyone with the name Lazarus, it's kind of like the name Lance. That is not a very common name these days, but in medieval times, people were called Lance a lot. But Lazarus, the fact that we know this guy's name means we are not shopping in the parable section today. It started out sounding like one, but Jesus surprises us and shows us this guy's driver's license, which, of course, he did not have. The Lazarus did not have a driver's license because he didn't need one, because he didn't drive, because he didn't have a car, because he was a beggar on the street. He was regularly left by the driveway of the rich man, because sometimes he could score leftovers from the rich man's garbage can. This isn't a parable. It is real. The rich man and the poor man, for real. This, sadly, is history. What Jesus is saying is, this is how stuff happens. This is real, and this is real important because of what happens next. Rich man, living well. Poor man, dumpster diving. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Both guys die, and when the poor man dies, he's taken to be with Abraham by angels. The rich man, there is no mention of angelic transportation. He just dies and gets buried. Okay, and the reason this is all something, it's not a parable. Jesus is naming names. He's pulling back the curtain and letting us see what really happens after we die. Sometimes when you're talking with people, they say, well, I don't really know what's going to happen next. I mean, who can really know? Nobody could really know what happens next. And I always say, unless somebody from next comes back and tells us what's going to happen. Jesus said, both guys died, one body expensively buried, one body cremated and scattered. But that didn't matter because the poor man got carried by angels to Abraham's side, while the rich man, who was so successful in life and so nicely eulogized in death, didn't, Jesus says. In verse 23, in Hades, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. The rich man was not taken to Abraham's side. He was no longer just a driveway away from Lazarus. The rich man went to hell. Hell. You know when people get mad at each other and they yell, "You can go to hell." Or if your mom taught you, you should never swear, especially if you become a preacher, you should just never swear. Then you would say, well, H-E double hockey sticks for you. Call it what you will, though, it really happened to this rich man. He was in Hades, the Greek translation of Sheol, which means the place of the dead. Hades is where dead people are. And actually, all three of these guys were in Hades because all three of them were dead. But Jesus says the rich man was in Hades on the pay your penalty side. He was dead and he was in a place of torment, torture, excruciating agony. In other places, Jesus uses a more specific word to describe where this guy was. Jesus uses the Greek word Gehenna, which was actually the name of the city dump on the backside, on the downhill side of Jerusalem. It was a terrible place with a terrible smell, like when you drive past the dump down past Canandaigua or the one over in Parenton. Gehenna is where they would throw filth and dead bodies, and fires burned there all the time. And people in the Old Testament had sacrificed babies and children and wives in Gehenna, and most people thought it was haunted. That's what they called hell. I've had many conversations with people, many of them Christians, who say, well, I don't really believe in hell. Doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't sound like something a loving God would vote for. But I think somebody just made it up to scare people. There's no real proof of hell. I mean, it's not really something I can get behind. Phil Donahue used to have a talk show. He would interview people. He would bring in guests. It was interesting. He had a preacher on once from a Christian church, just a regular preacher. No idea how this guy got invited to the show. But in that show, Phil was hammering on him about the idea that only followers of Jesus get to make it in the end. Phil said, what about the millions of Buddhists and Hindus? What about the billions of Muslims? Are they going to miss out because they don't subscribe to your religion? Phil said, what about the Jews? They follow the same God Jesus followed. Do you think all Jews are going to go to hell too, with darkness and fire and torture? Do you think all the good people in the world are going to hell just because they don't pray to Jesus? And the audience laughed at Phil's monologue, and they clapped, and the preacher just sat there the whole time with his head down. And Phil said, do you really believe in a literal hell? Do you believe that? Because I certainly don't. And the preacher looked up at Phil Donahue, and real quietly he said, you will when you get there. See, what's real doesn't really depend on what you think is real. What's real is what's real. You can think fentanyl is no big deal, but if your drug is laced with it, you die. You can think gravity does not apply to you, but if you step off a skyscraper, you die. You can think that country music is good, but if you listen too long, you know. What's real does not depend on what you think, but on what's actually out there. So is there a hell? Listen to these quotes from Jesus. You have heard it said, it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. He said, you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Does it sound to you like Jesus has any doubt whether there's a hell or not? He goes on, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Lots of people make jokes about hell. Mark Twain talked about the dying man who could not make up his mind which way he wanted to go. The dying man said, well, both have advantages. I mean, heaven for climate and hell for company. Simpsons, South Park, everybody has jokes about hell, shows about hell. I used to tell jokes about the devil, about demons, about hell. But the more I understood it, the less I told them. Eventually, I got down to I only told one joke. I only told ever one joke about hell. Do you remember it? The guy has to choose which room he's going to stay in. He gets to hell, he has to choose one of three rooms. He's going to spend forever in one of those three rooms. He gets to pick which one, so he walks into the first room, and all the people are standing upside down, and the ground's covered with sharp rocks, and they're standing on their heads on these rocks, and they're crying out in pain. So he goes into the second room, and all the people are standing upside down, and the ground's got broken glass all around, and they're standing on their heads, and they're screaming in pain. And he walks into the third room, and the ground's covered with 8 inches of vomit. Really disgusting smell, really disgusting sight, disgusting. But everybody's standing upright. So the guy thinks about it, he goes, well, it's disgusting in here, but I guess I choose room number three, which in spite of standing in it, at least we're standing up. So he goes in and the door locks behind him. And over the loudspeaker, he hears, "Breaks over, back on your heads." I would tell that joke when I wouldn't tell any other hell joke because lots of people would cringe. And I wanted to leave a bad taste in their mouths, literally. But after watching the movie Nefarious, I realized that even telling that one is just aiding and abetting the other side. Hell is not to be laughed at. Jesus says, hell is the one thing that should terrify you. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then there are the parables that Jesus told where it doesn't really end well, and somebody in the end is cast into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth, where it's so bad that people just gnash their teeth. HBO recently rebroadcast a series about John Adams. Did you see it? It's really good. Really good miniseries. Really gross how they lived back then. What stuck with me is when John Adams' daughter has breast cancer, so they're going to have to do surgery, but they don't have anesthesia. So they give her a leather strap to bite when they cut out the cancer. And groaning in pain, moaning in pain, she grinds her teeth through the strap. Jesus says, that's what hell feels like. And then there's that last parable that he told about those who help others and those who don't help others. And the king is very happy and very generous with those who help the poor and the lost. But then, Jesus says, then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, Jesus says. But the righteous to eternal life, one way or the other. Jesus talked about hell a lot, and not like he was wondering whether it was for real, like it is. Jesus said, hell is for real. And if you don't like that, your argument is not with me, it's with him. And then there's this account in Luke 16 that we're reading about the rich guy in Hades, in torment, in hell. He looks up and he sees Lazarus and Abraham far away. I don't know how he knew that was Abraham. Maybe God lets us know stuff like that when we die. Maybe the rich guy had overheard Abraham introducing himself to Lazarus. Maybe Abraham was wearing a big name tag. We don't know how he knew that was Abraham, but I know how the rich man knew Lazarus. He had stepped over him, leaving his house many times. He had seen Lazarus. He knows Lazarus. He knows Lazarus's name. But he never helped him. And even now, when this guy's in hell, look at what this rich guy thinks he can do. In verse 24, it says, so the rich man called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. How about that? The rich man in hell still thinks Lazarus should have to do what he tells him to do. He doesn't ask Abraham to bring him water. He says, tell Lazarus to get down here and do what I need him to do. And why does he need water? Because he's in agony in this fire, just quoting here. How bad is the hurt? How bad is hell? Even a drop of water on the tip of Lazarus's finger would help. But Abraham says, nope, that's not going to happen for a couple reasons. In verse 25, Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And when he realized that no relief was coming his way, the rich man tried something else, something he clearly had not tried much before. He tried to help somebody else. This is a moment where it's kind of like the Grinch's heart grows three times bigger that day. The rich man, now knowing that he's going to be stuck in hell and how bad that is, thinks, I should warn my brothers. In verse 27, he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Notice, this rich guy still thinks Lazarus should do what he tells him to do. He thinks that he and Abraham are peers, and Lazarus is a lowly peon who can be told what to do when he wants him to do something. But at least this guy's making a move to help somebody else. Sadly, too little, too late. Verse 29, Abraham replied, Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Abraham says Lazarus isn't going anywhere, and your brothers have the Bible to warn them, which really irritates the rich man who tells Abraham, You don't know my brothers. In verse 30, he says, No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And Abraham's point is that if you're willing to believe God, the Bible is enough. If you're not willing to believe God, it doesn't matter how much evidence you get, you won't. Sometimes I wonder, why doesn't God make himself more obvious to people? Why doesn't God make himself undeniable? Apparently, this is the reason. He has given his word, and that's enough. And if people choose not to listen to his word, it wouldn't matter if he shouted louder. Not even if somebody came back from the dead, Abraham said. Those who don't want to believe won't. Do you have friends who tell you they just don't believe in hell? Do you have family who aren't in on God's deal? And you've tried to help them, and you've asked God to help them, and you want them to get it, and it's killing you, but no matter what you say or do, they're not seeing it? Abraham says the scriptures are sufficient, or they're not. It all depends on the person's openness. So here are 12 things this scripture tells us about what happens after we die. I'll go through really fast. Number one, angels are present when God's people experience death. Now, in the movie Ghost, there was a nasty scene where angels came and took the bad people to hell. But Jesus doesn't say that. Number two, when we die, we are awake and we know who we are. Lazarus is still Lazarus. The rich man is still rich man. Abraham is still Abraham. You will still be you. And I will still say, hello, my name is John Walker. Number three, we will recognize people we knew in life and maybe some people we didn't. Roger Chambers, who was a genius preacher, said, you will recognize me in heaven by my flat forehead. He said, because I'll be going around all the time. I'm sure I'll be going around saying, that's what he meant. That's what he meant. I think that we will recognize each other when we get to heaven. But if you don't recognize me, no worries, I'll find you. Number four, when we die, we know where we are and why we're there. Isn't it weird that the rich man didn't say, hey, I'm in the wrong place. I don't deserve to be here. Something went way. He knew where he was, and he knew that he deserved it. Number five, those who find themselves in hell are in serious trouble. He wanted a drop of water. One drop of water would help him. A drop. That's bad. Number six, those not in hell are good, no matter how bad life was. Lazarus had a bad life, as anyone judges life. But good things were now his. Number seven, in hell, there is no way out. There is no escape. Notice Abraham does not mention purgatory praying or universal salvation for all in the end. Number eight, those in hell still want things. Sadly, if you're not content in life, that won't end when you die. Number nine, those in hell still have bad ways of thinking that got them there. The rich man still thinks that Lazarus is less on the people value scale than he is and should do whatever he tells him. From hell, he thinks that. Number 10, those in hell hope those not yet in hell avoid the place. From hell, this guy is thinking, what can I do to help people go to heaven? Number 11, there is no way for the dead in hell to communicate with the living. So Ouija boards will not connect you to dead relatives, but they can connect you to demons pretending to be your dead relatives. It would be best to ignore all messages from beyond. Number 12, the Bible has enough information to keep people out of hell, and that'll be real important to you on the day you die. So let me spend a page on that. A couple of things that the Bible says about hell. The Bible says that hell is real and really bad because of what leads to it is really bad. And what leads to hell is one violation of God's idea. One violation of what God said will work caused every bad thing that we experience in the world. One choice outside of what God gave us, one choice gave us tsunamis and cancer and loneliness and depression and death and war. That was one choice with just one step out of bounds, and we have each taken several steps. So how much do you think you will bring ruin to the world with your life? How messed up have you made your life? How messed up have you made your family? How messed up have you made the world? Someone says, but what about all those people in Africa who never heard about Jesus? Sending them to hell doesn't really seem fair. They don't even know. But the thing is, going to hell isn't about hearing if there's a way out or not. It's not about hearing about Jesus or not hearing about Jesus. Going to hell is because every person in the world, every person in every tribe, tongue, and nation, all of us have done wrong things. All of us have sin to be punished, violations to be paid for. I read a syllogism this week that I liked. It said, I'm nobody. Nobody's perfect, so I'm perfect. How's that for flawed logic? Here's something worse. God says, the God who made everything says, this is how life works. We say, no, thank you, God. We think we know a better way. You say, no, I'm not picking what God says. No, I pick something else, and that is devastatingly bad. You don't end up in hell because you weren't offered a way out, but because you told God no. Like, no, I won't keep sex inside my marriage. Like, no, I won't forgive that person ever for what they did to me. Like, no, God, I will not do the hard work of being gentle with my family every day. Like, no, I won't believe you when you say there is a hell. We all say no to God. And should everyone on earth eventually and wind up in hell, that would be fair. That would be right. That would be just. That would be appropriate because we've all told God no. We've poisoned ourselves to death by our stupid choices. We all die because of that. Now, the fact that Jesus offers to cure us by his blood, if we ask, that's wondrous. And it's up to us who know that to let everybody know that they have a chance. But what we all need to see and admit is that it's choosing wrong that sends people to hell. The Bible also says hell is real and really bad, but there's a way out. Before you get there, you don't have to go. What about all the people in Africa who've never even heard about Jesus? They all know that they've done wrong. We all know that. We all experience guilt. We all know that we've done wrong. Every culture that we have ever found on earth anywhere has people trying to say they're sorry to the gods for how they live. So people in Africa who've never heard of Jesus still know they're in trouble. Just like people who have never heard of Jesus in Canandaigua know they're in trouble. Or Fairport or Honeoy. Wherever there are people, they know they're in trouble. They just don't know what to do about it. At the very end of his life, my dad and I used to sit and watch television in his room. It was all that he could do. And he wasn't very much entertained unless we watched crazy stuff. So we watch cliff diving, which is scary even when you're looking through a television at what they're doing. Or we watched women's college cheerleading meets, and flyers are crazy. Or we watched extreme skiing, where they would jump and spin and do whips and triple cork 1440 and land on their skis backwards. And every time Dad would watch something crazy like that, he would say, "Oh, I don't want to do that." And I would assure him that he could rest easy in his bed. He did not need to do any of that. Folks, hell is real, and it is real bad, and no one wants to do that. And they don't need to, because God loves us so much that he sent his son, and whoever listens to Jesus and walks with him will not perish. And you say, "But wait, don't we have an unfair advantage? Because, like, we know about God's word and how to get out." And they don't. And you're right. You're so exactly right. So we need to arrange to get the good news out to people who don't know. You're right. We know the Titanic's going to sink, and we're standing on the dock. Now what? We really, really need to throw ourselves as a church into what matters in this life, because clock's ticking. And there are people who have never heard God's offer yet at all. There are a bunch of people who have heard and haven't really understood it yet. And unlike the rich man, we're still here, and we still have a chance to help those people see better. So when we ask you to pray for the Rodriguezes and their friends in Mexico, that matters. When we say, "Would you please pray for the Grzeskis in the DR, the McSavenys in Africa, or the Irwins in Spain?" When we ask you to invest dollars in kingdom work in other parts of the world, that matters. We need to do whatever we can to pass the word on that Jesus will pay for people and set them free and keep them out of hell if they'll just ask him to. So Taylor Swift, you know the name? Is that a demonic thing she did in her Willow video or not? I don't know. But I like her. I've always liked her since she was a young girl dancing in the front at the Oscars or whatever. When she was there, she seems like a nice person, and I want her to go to heaven. I don't want her to do demonic things if she did. I like Adele. I think she's a great singer. She seems sad, but I like her, and I want her to go to heaven. I really liked Meatloaf and Jim Steinem. I even like Jennifer Nettles, and she doesn't even sing the kind of music I like. I want them to all go to heaven, but I don't deal with those people. But the people I do have contact with, I so desperately want to help them escape the bad that is yet to come. Jesus shows us behind the scenes, and it turns out there's a guy in hell hoping that we will help people here. I imagine there are a lot of people in hell hoping that their family will not come join them, but they can't do anything about that. We can. Last thing scripture says about hell: hell is real, and hell is real bad, so don't go there. Please don't go there. Hell is not funny, and I will no longer make jokes about it. The devil is not silly. Please don't make him seem like a cartoon. Sometimes I hear people get mad at somebody else, and under the breath they'll say, "God damn you." And I think, really? To wish somebody would be sent to hell, really? Not really. Not if you knew hell. Not really. It is a place where you feel like you're burning, where you feel abandoned, where you have no access to what you want, like the worst you've ever felt, despair. See, the problem is, the guy that Jesus was telling us about, he's a real guy, and he's still thirsty. But you don't have to go there. Jesus has done everything you need to keep you out. So this life is as much hell as those who will end up in heaven will ever experience, which is great for those who let Jesus cover them, but really bad for people who don't, because this life is as much heaven as those who end up in hell will ever experience. Do you remember the story about the teacher who asked her students, She said, let's do a project. Let's do something together. The teacher asked her students to tell their father's job and then spell it and then say what their father could give the class based on what he did. And so the first little boy said, okay, my dad's a banker, B-A-N-K-E-R, and he could give us all shiny new quarters. And the little girl went next. She said, my dad's a baker, B-A-K-E-R, and if he was here, he would give us some delicious rolls. And the next boy said, my dad's an electrician, E-L-C-E-C-E-L-E-T-E-L. And the teacher said, okay, we'll come back to you. Work on that. We'll come back to you. The next boy said, my dad's a bookie, B-O-O-K-I-E. He could give you 100-1. That kid will never spell electrician. So my dad was a preacher, P-R-E-A-C-H-E-R. And when he preached on Luke 16, he would always end his sermon by saying, what we're talking about today is not a matter of life and death. It's way more important than that. And Dad was right. I don't want you to perish. I really, really don't want you to perish. And you don't need to. Please don't. Let's pray.